Well, each summer, my dad and I take a fishing trip up to Canada. One of my dad's good family friends, they have a cabin up on kind of a remote lake. And my dad and I have made a tradition the last 6 or 7 years to go up there together. We used to go to Boundary Waters. We now head up there. And this last fall, we had my uncle and my cousin from Napa, California, join us for the weekend. My cousin Chris, who's 21, and my uncle Jim. At the end of the weekend, we are kind of getting things packed up. We had just such a great time together. It's like remote logging roads and abandoned trails. And so we take four-wheelers and portage into lakes and camp and the whole thing. We were getting all packed up, cleaned up. And my dad asked me if Chris and I would return the log splitter. And I had done this maybe 3-4 years ago. And so I thought, I think I know where the log splitter goes. This guy named Landry has a cabin a couple miles away. And so I said, yep, we got it. So we got two four-wheelers out, attached the log splitter to the machine, and kind of made our way winding through these old trails a couple miles and came around a corner and up a hill. And as we came up the hill, I had this moment where I was like, is this it? I mean, I remembered what the shed looked like where the log splitter went, but I wasn't so sure about the cabin. So we came around and looked. And I said, hold on a second, Chris. So I killed my machine, got off, ran around back, and sure enough, it was the shed. So I went back, got the machine, we brought the log splitter out, opened up the door, put it away, and as we were pulling back, you have to kind of go down a hill to get there, we were pulling back up the hill and around, and these two ladies make a beeline for us. And we could tell by the look in their eye and the pace of their walking that they were clearly suspicious of what we were doing. And so this lady stopped us. We, you know, killed her machine and said, good afternoon. And she looked at me. She said, what are you doing? And in that moment, I was like, you know, I knew we were supposed to be there, right? We brought the log splitter back. But it was like, how do I explain this? So I said, well, see, my dad has this friend who has parents who own a cabin over there. And I'm supposed to bring the log splitter back. And they're looking at me, and clearly they're like, that sounds made up, right? And once I said, Landry's log splitter, her eyes kind of perked up, like, okay, that's actually the guy's name who lives here. And I didn't give her a moment to ask any questions. I just kept talking. It's like, my name's Paul. This is my cousin Chris. He's from California. Actually, he and his dad came for the weekend. We just spent the weekend fishing up on Mo Lake, and we got so many fish, and I went on and on and on and on. All true statements, but I didn't want to give her a moment to like question our legitimacy. And so, you know, we ended up having a nice, pleasant conversation, met these ladies that this next year, if I bring the log splitter back, they'll know who I am, hopefully. There was zero doubt in my mind that we were where we were supposed to be, but trying to justify that to those ladies seemed like, honestly, a bit of a stretch in that moment. You know, confidence is an interesting thing. Confidence, oftentimes you don't realize that it's there until you need it, or you don't realize that it's lacking until you need it. One of the things that the Apostle John has been trying to plant in our hearts these past several weeks as we've been studying the book of 1 John together is confidence. Confidence. He wants us to be certain. He wants us to know who we are and what it means to be in Christ, the difference that that makes. Now, the churches that John was writing to were facing incredible things, a firestorm of controversy and heresy and even hypocrisy. And John wrote to them decisively because he wanted them to be able to know the difference that Jesus can make and should make and does make in those who believe. We're wrapping up our series this morning, which for me, it's kind of hard to believe. It just seems like yesterday that as the preaching team, we were sitting and talking and praying together over the course of weeks preparing for this. And to think that we're wrapping up this morning is hard to believe. We're actually going to try to just stretch it out one more weekend. We're going to take two of the key themes that John wrote about and let that guide our gatherings next weekend on Easter. So on Good Friday, we're going to take what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 when he said, God is love. Then he defined for us what love is, not the way that the world would define love, but he defined for us what love is. We're going to take and look at the cross of Christ through that statement that John makes, God is love. This is love. And as we gather on Easter, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to take the statement that John makes in the middle part of chapter 1, when he declares boldly that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We're going to see the resurrection through the lens of the light, breaking forth how Jesus defeated the powers of sin and darkness once and for all on Easter Sunday morning. One of the ways that John has sought to instill confidence in us is by driving home this new identity that we have as children of God. We see this most vividly in chapter 3, verse 1, when John wrote, he said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Not that we're becoming children of God, not that we earn the status or standing of being children of God, but we are children. We are God's children, present tense, decided, completed, already. So throughout 1 John, he weaves this thread of our identity as God's children. John writes with that as a mindset. We've seen it creep its way through. Pastor Greg talked in chapter 2 about these family traits, right? The distinctives that should be naturally represented in those who, if they are truly children of God. In fact, in John's gospel account, when he first talks about humanity, the way that he talks about them is in this way. Listen to John's gospel, the beginning of chapter 1, he points to Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He points to Jesus and how Jesus came. The light has come into the darkness. God has shown his light. But then he turns to humanity and he says that his own did not receive him. They rejected Jesus. But 1 John chapter 1 verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What you do with Jesus is the most important decision you'll ever make. How you respond to what he has done, his incarnation, taking on flesh, coming as God, dying on the cross and rising on the third day. What you do with that reality, the gospel, is most important. Whether you receive him or you reject him. Whether you live as a children of God, children of light, or stay in darkness. John gives us confidence in knowing the difference that it makes when we do believe, for those who do believe. Those who believe become children of God. In a sense, we join God's royal family. Those that believe in Jesus, those that do receive him, become children of God. They're given a new identity as sons and daughters of the King. In the UK, the royal family is held in incredibly high esteem, but not just in the UK, all over the world. For whatever reason, our world is captivated with this royal family. When they get married, when they have kids, when they make public appearances, what they wear, everybody cares about the royal family. Why? Because of their bloodline. Because of their royal heritage. It's what makes them so special. They're born into that. And those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, they become a part of God's royal family. They're born into a new bloodline that changes everything. That makes a difference not just in their kind of family traits and what characterizes them, but in the core of who they are, their identity, their bloodline is changed. So in our text that we're going to be seeing this morning as we wrap up 1 John in verse 19, John's going to remind us that we are from God. A new origin. And in verse 20, that we are in him always and forever. Our identity has been changed. This last week in our small group, we began a marriage study. It's a group of us. There are five couples in our life group. And we've been married, I guess the range is a year up to my wife and I. It'll be 6 years here in a couple weeks. And kind of everything in between. And as we began this marriage study, we kind of rabbit trailed into a conversation about the transition that takes place when you get married, of transitioning from mom and dad's family unit to your own family unit. Well, sometimes, in many cases, that transition isn't easy. It can be a little bit rocky transitioning from family number one, being mom and dad, and you, and if you have siblings, with your siblings, to husband and wife, you guys are now your own family. Sometimes it's mom of the bride that has a hard time kind of letting the leaving and cleaving process happen. Sometimes it's the daughter or the son or the father that this command that God issued, the way that he designed marriage in Genesis and the way that Jesus affirmed it in the Gospels, is that man should leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife. So a new family unit would be formed. Sometimes that is a little bit rocky in that process as that takes place. And as a small group, we had a conversation this week about kind of how that's played out in each of our marriages. Ultimately, for us to be at the point where each of us, some of us have kids, some of us, there's a couple that's pregnant, my wife and I are in the adoption process, we're building our families as now family number one. It's not that we disregard our parents or respect them or love or appreciate them any less, but when we say I do, the first priority becomes our family. When we choose to follow Christ, we take our first allegiance and turn it toward Christ. Being a part of the family of God, his royal family, being his children becomes family number one. We're given a new calling, new priorities, and with those priorities, opportunities to live a new, distinct kind of life that would impact this world for his kingdom. As Pastor Jeff shared with us and reminded us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, a couple weeks ago, that's why Jesus came, was to offer us this life. God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. That our lives would be filtered through all that he is, all that he desires, that would reshape, that would make the difference in who we are and what we seek. We saw that again last week in verse 13 of chapter 5. John said, I write to you that you may know that in him, you may know that you have eternal life. In him we have life. That eternal life isn't just some forever hallelujah, by and by I'll fly away. That eternal life starts now. It's a different kind of life that Jesus wants for us. And in this last section of chapter 5, what John does is he takes and he tries to instill in our hearts before he departs a confidence of what it means to have that life, what that life looks like to live as children of God. There are 8 times here in this closing chapter that John writes, I write that you may know, or that we may know, that we may have certainty and confidence. In a sense, he's giving us realities of what it looks like to live as children of God in his royal family. So without any further ado, verse 14, here's what John writes, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. There's a bit of a runaround in verses 16 and 17 we'll get to in just a minute. But the focal point of what John is saying, he gives to us right up front in verse 14 when he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And not only does he hear us, he responds to us. So here's what John is instilling in us. As children of God, we can pray with clarity and with confidence. We can pray with clarity, first and foremost, and precision when we pray for the things that God desires. There's a clause that John attaches to this. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is reminiscent of the famous Psalm, Psalm 37, verse 4, that gives this promise, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. God's response to our prayer, in part, is affected by what we pray for and our hearts being aligned with his. So God's response flows out of our delighting in him. His hearing and responding flows out of our asking things according to his desires. He said something similar in chapter 3, verse 22, when he wrote, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So when we know that we're praying for the things that God desires, we can pray with confidence. When we have that clarity that our prayers are aligned with God's desires, we have a confidence knowing that as his children, he will respond. Well, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5 are, in essence, an expression of that. They're an example of that. John says, when we pray according to God's will, he hears us, and we know that we have what we ask of him because we ask according to his will. Then in verse 16, he gives an example. He says, okay, so if you see a brother committing a sin that does not lead to death and you ask God, he will respond. Now, what John means by that is a little bit ambiguous. He speaks of a brother. So we're talking in family language here. Children of God, a part of his royal family, a brother. So another believer is sinning. Well, he qualifies that with a sin that does not lead to death. And then he talks in the next verse about a sin that does lead to death. Now, what he means by that, I'm going to be honest, I have no idea. There are speculations all over the map as if that's the unpardonable sin, if that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some speculate that he's actually talking specifically about the false teachers here, that they don't have the opportunity. But I don't think that's it because, again, this is brothers that he's talking about. But the point that he's driving in verse 14 is that as children of God, we have authority to pray. And because we're his children, our prayers make a difference. It gives us confidence to pray. Now, should we pray for our own needs, for things that we're not sure if they're in line or how they fit with God's will and desires? Absolutely. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught his followers to pray, he said, pray then like this. Start, our Father. Our Father, the God who fills the heavens, is approachable. He invites you to come as his children. And one of the things that he invites you, that Jesus taught us to pray, is to seek him for our every need. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need to get through this moment and this day. And I know for me, I tend to ask too little and not too much. Think about the things that you pray for. Think about the way that you pray for those things. Do you tend to ask for too much or for too little? Do you tend to be overly audacious with God or do you tend to be too timid? I think we tend to ask too little more often than we tend to ask too much. Well, there are a couple of things for me and for my wife right now that are on the front burner for us that we're praying for. And I don't know necessarily how they specifically fit into God's will and desires, but I pray for them daily. One, just Friday, as I was making final preparations for the message, I got a text from my mom and then a phone call to let me know that my grandma's cancer came back for a third time. And so she's back at Mayo and just had a blood transfusion. You better believe when I got that message that I stepped away from the computer and I dropped to my knees and I said, pray God, would you heal grandma? Would you give the doctors wisdom and would you give her relief from this? Would you multiply her days so that she continued to make an impact in people's lives? I prayed for that. Now, I don't know what God's will ultimately is, but I know God's desire is that he would shine through her. And so I prayed that. We have neighbors that we've been praying for almost 4 years now. We moved into our home 4 years ago this summer, and every day when I back out of the driveway, I pray for those neighbors that God would allow us to be a light and that they would come to know him through us. And when I get home, this happened just last week, I pull in the driveway at the same time as one of my neighbors. That's not a coincidence. That's God's answering that prayer and giving an opportunity to get out and go have a conversation and continue to build and sow seeds. My wife and I are in the adoption process Our home study's done. We're just waiting. We're in a domestic program where we're waiting for a phone call for a birth family to choose us. And so our prayer is, God, bring us a baby, right? Bring us a baby soon. But it's not just give us a baby. We pray that in the midst of this, that God would work. And as we're presented with situations of birth moms and birth families and the heartbreak and sorrow and all the things that they're facing, we don't just pray that God would move them to pick us. We pray that God would move in their life. The more importantly, that they would find him. And whatever family they choose, that they would be pointed to him. And ultimately, that the birth mom that does choose us and say, I want Paul and Liza to raise and adopt this child, that then, even in that situation, that it wouldn't just be a baby that we take, but that it'd be an opportunity for us to invest in a birth mom and in a birth family beyond that. Now, how that plays out, I don't know. But as a child of God, I know that he hears those requests. And I know that he wants me, he wants my wife, he wants us to come before him and to ask. As children of God, we can have that confidence that he hears us and that he responds to us. We've been studying the Lord's Prayer at Fusion. Fusion is our Sunday night worship gathering. And tonight we're finishing up our series on the Lord's Prayer. And we've been discovering just the beauty of how Jesus invites us to pray in that Lord's Prayer. Showing us not just here's the mechanics of prayer, but here are the things that I want you to desire that should be most important to you. And here are the things that you can pray confidently knowing that these align with God's kingdom desires for you. And as children of God, we can pray with that sort of confidence, knowing that our heavenly Father hears us and will respond. In verses 18 and 19, John kind of changes gears, but he continues driving home, building this confidence into us as children of God. Look at what he writes in verses 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John paints a picture of light and darkness in this epistle. And throughout it, he points toward the forces at work. How Jesus brings light and life to all who believe in him. But here he reminds us again that this world is under the authority and the power temporarily of the evil one. And so the forces that we see at work seek to pull all people into that darkness as well. And those that believe in Christ, that become his children, enter into a new kingdom, a kingdom of his light. And in that kingdom, in that reality, as his children, as those who are given a new identity, a new bloodline, so to speak, there's a reality that they plant themselves deliberately in the kingdom of light. The way that he describes that here in verses 18 and 19 is really interesting. There's a phrase at the back half of verse 18. Depending on what your translation is, it might be two kind of seemingly different things. He who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. There are the two earliest manuscripts of this letter that John wrote have two different things. So if you have the NIV or the ESV, that's what I'm reading from this morning. If you have that in front of you, it translates that phrase, he who was born of God, as being, it insinuates that it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who is born of God. He protects him. So Jesus protects the believer. But the other early manuscript changes the pronoun. It says that he who is born of God protects himself, and the evil one does not touch him. So the believer is guarding and protecting themselves from the evil one. Now, biblically speaking, both of these are true. Jesus guards and protects us. He defeated the powers of sin and darkness. And he, even right now this morning, is interceding for us, sitting at the right hand of God, praying for us, waging war on our behalf. But it's also true that as believers, as children of God, we're called to take up our place, to guard and protect ourselves. We're not passive. Now, here's my take on this. Take it or leave it. Both are biblically true. Based on the way that John writes, his emphasis is on us. Remember back in chapter 2 when he went through this whole list of, I write to you fathers, I write to you children, I write to you young men. One of the things that he affirmed multiple times is that you have overcome the evil one. Like young men, like valiant warriors, you have overcome the evil one. And then last week, as Pastor Greg touched on in chapter 5, verse 5, the question, who is it that overcomes the world? Remember the world under the power of the evil one? Who is it that overcomes that? John answers for us. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So there's a very real sense in which those that believe, those who are born of God, that become his children, take up an active role, a stance in which they fight and guard against the effects and the influence of the enemy. That's what the beginning of verse 18 is driving home when he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So here's the confidence that John gives us. As children of God, we run from sin. We run from it. It's not that we don't sin. It's not that we don't make wrong choices, but we don't keep on sinning. This present continual state is cut off. Because this new bloodline gives us a new set of priorities, a new set of ambitions, a new set of desires, where our hearts are transformed and turned to seek the things of God and to turn away from that which leads astray. So it's not that we don't sin, but it's that we don't keep on sinning. He's talking about willful, persistent, unrepentant sin. Now, Pastor Jeff unpacked this at length several weeks ago as we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, where John painted a difference between the children of righteousness, those who practice righteousness, and those who practice unrighteousness. He's saying there's a difference between the two. And the difference stems from whether you truly believe. And if you truly believe, he says that you will run from sin. Being a child of God, in a sense, realizing our identity as sons and daughters of the King should drive us away from sin and cause us to run from it. A week and a half ago, I was sitting in my office on a Tuesday morning actually studying for this message, and my sister sent me a text message. My little sister, love her dearly, she's 24, and she sent me a picture of two puppies. I've got a picture here. You've got a little snickerdoodle. And Billy, that was my reaction, Zachary. I was like, aw. And she's like, do you think either of these are cute? I'm like, yeah. Realize who you're asking. And I had this moment. I got this text. She sent me these two pictures. And you got to know a bit of the backstory to get my reaction here. My sister, about, I don't know, 4 or 6 months ago, was this close to adopting a dog. She had gone to the Humane Society website. We went and met this puppy twice, and she was ready to sign the papers, and my parents and I, kind of the dog people of the family, encouraged her to take a night to sleep on it before she made this decision. And so she did. She's got a full-time job as a hairstylist. She has another part-time job on top of that, and she came to the conclusion after sleeping on it for a night that she's not ready to have a dog. And so she said, I'm going to say no. I'm just going to take your dog or mom and dad's dog for days or weekends. I'm not ready for a puppy. And we're like, all right. So fast forward to a week and a half ago, I get this text message with these two precious little puppies. And she's like, do you think they're cute? And I'm like, yes, of course. And then I asked her, I was trying to figure out how to be, you know, I'm not her parent, I'm her brother. But, like, so I asked her, I was like, so what's changed in the last several months since you decided you weren't ready for a dog? And she texted me back, she said, nothing, I just want them. I'm like, okay. And before I could even send back my reply, she writes, do you want to go meet them this afternoon? And I'm like, oh, facepalm. No. I mean, here's the deal. If you're a dog lover, you get this. If you aren't, I don't know what's wrong with you. But if you go on the website, you will want them, right? And if you go meet them, you will want to take them home with you. And so I made a joke out of it. I was like, well, Liza, my wife, was in Guatemala at the time with a team from New Hope. And I was like, maybe I'll adopt both Snickerdoodle and, I forget the other guy's name. Maybe I'll adopt both of them and surprise Liza when she gets home. And I was like, nah, it's not going to be a thing. She wouldn't be thrilled with me. And my sister's like, oh, well, I won't give you the play-by-play in the whole conversation. She decided to not go meet them because she decided she's not ready to be faced with the choice of precious Snickerdoodle sitting on her lap begging to be taken home. Text message conversation ends. I go back to this text and I look at this where John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. I think a lot of times we think of sin as this like big bad wolf, the terrible things that we should avoid. And we don't think about the choices and small steps that lead to those bigger steps later on. So Humane Society situation, don't take the small steps of going on the Humane Society website or going to meet the puppies if you're not prepared to take one home with you. Don't take the small steps that will lead to a bigger step, a choice that you're not prepared or able to say no to. So running from sin isn't just diagnosing the big bad wolf in your life. What sin do you struggle with? Running from sin means paying attention to the road towards sin. The small choices, the small lies that the enemy whispers to us that we buy and believe that numb our hearts and our consciences ultimately so that that when that big choice comes, that it seems like a small step. Not many people start out trying to ruin a home by having an affair or embezzle money or cheating on their taxes or stepping on someone on the corporate ladder to try to gain an advantage in their career. Not many people start out with that as their motive. It's usually a small choice, a small step, something that they believe that the enemy who is at work in this world speaks to us. When Peter writes in his epistle, he describes our adversary, he says, the person that you're at odds with, your nemesis isn't the people around you. It's not your circumstances. It's not what you encounter. Your adversary is the devil who roars around, prowls like a roaring lion, creeping subtly, and at moments getting loud and in our face. So where are you susceptible? What does the road towards sin look like for you? We tend to trivialize it. We kind of dabble in sin and then rationalize it's not that big of a deal or it doesn't affect me. Or even if it was sin, God will forgive me because he's just a nice guy. And rather than running from sin as children of God, we're content to kind of dabble and just slowly sidestep or backpedal our way into it. Solomon writes in Proverbs 26, verse 11, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool will return to folly. I think if we viewed sin for what it really is, as that vomit, that we wouldn't keep going back to it. If we viewed the small choices and the road towards sin as the path toward that destruction, if we were aware of it in that sense, we'd be responding to what John calls for from us as children of God to run from sin rather than to entertain it. John says that realizing our identity as children of God should cause us to turn and run the other way. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Okay, last two verses of 1 John. Verses 20 and 21 show us a third thing, another thing that John's giving us confidence in as children of God. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John kind of drops the hammer here at the end in verse 21. He says, little children, which should sound familiar to you if you've been with us through this study, because John frequently takes us and he kind of pulls us close like a kid who's not doing what they're supposed to or that you really want to get through to. You pull them close, you say, look me in the eyes and listen to the words that I'm saying to you. He says, little children, these are his parting words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The things that would kind of creep in or push God off the throne, that would replace Jesus as first place as the one true king in your life, guard yourself against those. Be aware of those. Know with confidence as his children that you're serving the one true king, Jesus the Christ. John says he is the true God and he is the eternal life. That's John's aim in writing, that we would know him, that we would know Christ, and that in him that we would have life, and that that eternal life would have an effect on us, that it would make a difference, not just for eternity, but now. So as children of God, John pleads with us to know, to be reminded, and to be planted in the reality that we worship the one true King. Jesus, the Son of God, reveals God to us. John said that the Son of God has come. Jesus has come in order that we might know God, to give us understanding, to put on display who God is. So the way that Jesus lived, the things that he taught, the things that he did, the way that his life played out demonstrates for us God's heart and his desires, his kingdom. And that's the kingdom that he calls us to seek first. Jesus, God in flesh, has come to us so that we can know God. And he's the only one worthy of worship. The only one truly worthy of our affection and worthy of our lives. And so how fitting that on Palm Sunday, we land here at the end of chapter 5, where John points us toward Jesus, the Son of God, the one true King. The King who entered into Jerusalem. And children and crowds hailed him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus, the Son of God, who would come and just days later would hang on a cross and rise from a grave, defeating the powers of sin and hell, rendering it powerless, and taking his rightful place at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John points us toward Jesus, the true King. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether rulers or dominions or authorities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. And through his resurrection, he has become the firstborn of the dead, that he might have first place, preeminence in everything. This is the King that we worship. This is the King that invites us and calls us his sons and daughters. And this is the King whose power can make all the difference in our lives, both now and for eternity. Worthy is he. Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne, to Jesus the one king, to the lamb be glory and honor and blessing forever. And so Jesus, may our lives display that reality. May your rightful reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, may you be seated in our hearts and in our lives. Would you come? Be the difference in our lives. This week, as we fix our eyes on the cross and on the empty tomb, would you breathe into our hearts and in our lives a grasp of what you've done? And would you give us confidence to live as your children, so that because of the work that you're doing in us, and by the fruit that you bear through us, that we would see your difference spread in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.